Turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 16, verses 5 to 15. Gospel of John, chapter 16, verse 5 to 15. Well, last Lord's Day, we heard a sermon on the Trinity, and we learned how foundational it is to know God as three in one. And I want to explore that a little further in answering, how can we come to know God? Specifically, how can we come to have fellowship, as the Apostle John writes, with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ? Or as Job puts the question, can a man search out the deep things of God? And to answer that question, we'll be focusing on the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. This text that we'll be reading is not necessarily a text I'll be expositing. We will be going all over the place as well. But may God's eternal word be planted into your souls. But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asked me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. And concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. Bow with me in a word of prayer. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, in whom alone dwells the fullness of light and wisdom, illuminate our minds by your Spirit. Enlighten the eyes of our hearts, Spirit of God, in understanding your word. Grant to us the spirit of wisdom and revelation, that your word may lead us to put our whole trust in you. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. There is no person of the Godhead more neglected or more misunderstood than the person of the Holy Spirit. But that should not be the case, especially when we consider the times that we are living in today. John Owen, the greatest of English Puritans, in his magisterial work on the Holy Spirit, points out something so obvious that we may overlook it. The Bible portrays for us a history of redemption with three major divisions that reveal progressively the three persons of the Trinity: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Before the first coming of Jesus Christ, the great testing truth was the oneness of God's nature and his sovereign rule over all. This we know comes from the confession of the Israelites in the great Shema in Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your might. When Jesus Christ came to this earth, the great testing truth was whether the Israelites would receive the Son of God in flesh, in whom all the fullness of deity dwells. And the question being raised was, is Jesus the Son of God? Then after Jesus was put to death and raised up and exalted to God's right hand, he sent the Holy Spirit to be the helper, the comforter, the teacher, the sanctifier of the church. Jesus even said that it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And so before Christ's coming, God the Father was prominent. During the days of Jesus' life, God the Son was prominent. But after the ascension of the Son, God the Holy Spirit was and is prominent. Therefore, we are living in a very unique period of redemptive history. We are living in the days of the Spirit. And just as Israel of the Old Testament had a special responsibility to know and honor God as Father in the oneness of his nature, and just as the people of Israel in the New Testament had a special responsibility to honor Jesus as the Son of God in the days of his flesh, so now we have a special responsibility to know and honor the Holy Spirit. John Owen writes, "The sin of despising his person and rejecting his work now is of the same nature with idolatry of old and with the Jews' rejection of the person of the Son." Are we not so privileged to be living in the days of the Spirit? Now, this doesn't mean that we are today to know and honor the Spirit only and neglect God the Father and God the Son. As we have learned last Lord's Day, God is three persons in one God. But rather, we are living in an age where God has uniquely privileged to delight and worship God the Father and the Son because of the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit was promised to come in the church age precisely so that he would aid us in loving the Son, which we would then have fellowship with the Father. How thankful that we should be that we are born in a day when the triune God has been revealed more fully than the saints of the Old Testament, including those in Jesus' day. And for that reason, we want to look at the ministry of the Holy Spirit, specifically in how the Spirit of truth illuminates our minds and our hearts to understand and to receive God's Word. How we can understand God's Word in a way that produces faith, hope, and love in God is what I want to speak to you this afternoon. Now, I believe that many of you are here because you have a longing and a hunger for God. And there are many times I have to confess in my Christian life when I have felt often dry. And the everlasting living water is there in God's Word, but it just seems as though I feel empty and dry even after I read God's Word. Has that been your experience lately? We don't want to be dry. We want to echo the psalmist who cried out, "My soul thirsts for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water," Psalm 63:1. So how can we hear his voice afresh today? How can the Word of God burn in our hearts long after we read it? We cannot unless the ministry of the Holy Spirit reveals that message of truth and opens the eyes of our hearts and applies its truth to our hearts. Now, in order for us to first understand the illuminating ministry of the Holy Spirit, it is foundational that we see the Holy Spirit in the framework of the triune Godhead. As Christians, we believe that God is one in essence and three in persons: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. But many of us neglect to speak and to think of God in clearly Trinitarian terms. And because of this, we tend to neglect the person of the Spirit and thus misunderstand the role of the Spirit. We tend to drift into error thinking that the Holy Spirit is doing a little sideshow while God the Father and God the Son is doing the work of salvation. And when we think this way, we are on a road to much error. The Holy Spirit, friends, is not the black sheep of the Trinity. He is not just doing his own thing on the side. God, the Holy Trinity, always works in harmony. And what one person does, all three do. All cooperate in perfect harmony. In other words, we cannot understand God, the Holy Spirit, apart from God, the Son, and God, the Father. Now, let me illustrate this for you. If you turn to Ephesians chapter 1, Ephesians 1, 3 to 14 has given us the richest and most glorious passage of the Trinity, particularly how each person of the Trinity was involved in the great work of salvation. This passage has three movements like a symphony. And the first movement is the love, grace, and wisdom of the Father in planning salvation in verse 3, and in a sovereign election in choosing undeserved sinners to be his sons and daughters with every possible spiritual blessings in his Son Jesus Christ. The second movement is then the accomplishing of that purpose through the redeeming death of Jesus in verse 7. It is by the love and grace and humility of Jesus that he willingly went to the cross and purchased the people of God by his blood, providing them forgiveness of sins, and where one day all things will be united under the lordship of Jesus Christ. And the final movement in God's great symphony of salvation is the love and grace and power of the Holy Spirit to enable sinners to believe and receive that salvation from verses 11 to 14. The chief work of the Holy Spirit is to take those who have been chosen by the Father before the foundation of the world, redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ, and linking them up to salvation. And the theological term for this is application. The Holy Spirit is said to apply the benefits of Christ's work savingly. The Holy Spirit is what makes salvation real and personal to our lives. Now, all three persons of the Godhead are working in sync to bring about salvation to our souls. And the end goal of our salvation is to bring us to know God. That is the whole point of salvation. The whole point of reading God's word is for us to know God intimately. God made man, and he made him in his image. And man was meant to live in perfect fellowship with God, but sin came in and separated us from God, and it broke off communication and fellowship with him. And man became a fugitive and a wanderer. He became a stranger to God and did not know God any longer. And the whole end and the object of redemption then is to bring back man into that knowledge and that fellowship. And the Holy Spirit alone brings us back to the knowledge of God through Christ's mediation. Therefore, the Apostle Paul prays, look at Ephesians 1:17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom, that should be spelled with a capital S, not a small one, and of revelation in the knowledge of him. Notice all three persons of the Trinity are mentioned in this verse. God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who gives knowledge about himself through the Holy Spirit. But here we need to be very careful about how the Holy Spirit reveals this special revelation. When the triune God reveals himself to us, he does so in his written word. There is a finality to God's written word. He does not speak to us, as has been commonplace amongst contemporary Christians, to believe that God speaks to us apart from and in addition to his word. And so whenever someone prefaces their statement by saying, the Lord told me, or the Spirit revealed to me, and is referring to anything other than the scriptures, they have, in effect, established a second canon for themselves, an additional stream of revelation. We need to see that the Holy Spirit always speaks in unison with the Word of God. That is why it is silly when people critically say of a church that there's too much of the Word and not enough Spirit, or vice versa. We need to emphasize the Word over the Spirit. That is as silly as going to a concert and wishing that we had a bit less of the violin and more of the violinist. You cannot set the Bible and the Spirit side by side, saying we need more of one and less of the other. The Spirit always works with the Word, and the Word always works with the Spirit. Now let me flesh this out some more, and here we need to go to John's Gospel. If you turn to John's Gospel, to the very beginning, John 1, verse 1. John's prologue begins this way: in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. When the triune God gives us his Word, he gives us his very self. For the Son is the Word of God, the perfect revelation of the Father. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. God has given us himself, the very Word of God, Jesus Christ, who comes in the flesh and dwells with us. And so in Jesus Christ, the Word of God, we see the highest revelation possible, because in Jesus, we see the Father revealed to us. This is what the Apostle John was getting at when he says in John 1, look further down in verse 18, no one has seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. Jesus is the Word who makes the Father known. I want you to turn over the Gospel of John 14. Go to John 14. In the upper room discourse, remember, it was Philip who asked Jesus, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. And remember, Jesus replies in verse 9, have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. But how do we see Jesus today? How do we hear his voice? Well, the answer lies in the spiritual provision Jesus made for the apostles in verses 14 to 26. Look at John 14, 24. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. And so these words is very important, for these words are the words of the Father. Then Jesus says in verse 25, these things I have spoken to you while abiding with you. Well, yes, but what will happen when Jesus leaves them? How will the Father continue to be made known? The answer follows in verse 26, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. This wonderful promise was made to the apostles. It could not be made to anyone else. For only the apostles could be reminded of what Jesus had said to them. And Jesus chose his disciples for this very purpose. Because when Jesus came to fulfill the mission by dying on the cross and ascending back to his Father, his disciples were to record what they witnessed in the pages of Scripture. And so do you remember the last thing Jesus says before the crucifixion? He sits down at the table with his disciples and he says to them, before I die, I need to open up my heart to you, what it has all been about. You've been wondering why I chose you. You're confused and distressed. Let me explain it to you one last time. And then he tells them in John 16 that when the Spirit comes, he will remind you of the things that I have said. Look at verse 13. When the Spirit comes, he will show you the things that are to come. When the Spirit comes, he will lead you into all the truth. And when the Spirit comes, he will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. That is perhaps the simplest summary of the New Testament Scriptures. This promise is strongly Trinitarian. For just as Jesus never spoke on his own, that is independently from the Father who sent him, so the Spirit will not speak on his own, but will speak only what he hears and what he hears from the Father and the Son. And as the Spirit does this, he will bring glory to Jesus. The Holy Spirit takes the things of Jesus. Jesus says he will take what is mine, that is the perfect fellowship that he has with the Father, and he makes them known so that men and women and boys and girls may know Jesus and love Jesus and worship Jesus and thus glorify Jesus. And as Jesus is glorified, so then the Father is glorified. And by taking the things of Jesus and revealing them to us, we not only come to share in the knowledge of Jesus with the Father, but we might grow to know the Father as he knows the Father. Now this wonderful thought is captured by our Lord's great prayer. Go to John 17, verse 24. As Jesus prayed, and we get to peek into Jesus' prayer to his Father, he says in verse 24, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am, so that you may see my glory, which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you. And these have known that you sent me. And I have made your name known to them, and will make it known, so that the love with which you love me may be in them, and I in them. Is there anything more wonderful in all the world that we get to share in the love that the Father has for his Son? Jesus came to make known the Father. That was right at the heart of all that Jesus did. The Father then makes himself known by sending his Son. The Son makes the Father known, and it is the Spirit that makes the Son known. Or if we can include the Bible in all of this, we may perhaps sum this up by saying that the Old Testament is the testimony of the Father to the Son by the Spirit, and the New Testament is a testimony of the apostles by the Spirit to the Son, and so revealing the Father. Now, if that sounds very Trinitarian, well, it is, because it is. But here's the problem. It is one thing for the Spirit to direct the apostles to record the Scriptures, But as Pastor Eric was reaching from 1 Corinthians 2, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. Man by nature does not know God. And man left by himself can never come to a knowledge of God. And by searching, by his sheer natural ability, by relying on our own wisdom, men and women can never know God. Now this is clearly set forth in 1 Corinthians 1, 21. By the Apostle Paul, when he says the world, through its wisdom, did not come to know God. In chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul elaborates on this in verse 7. And he says that men can never arrive at a knowledge of God because that knowledge is a hidden wisdom. It is concerned about the deep things of God, the immensity of God's eternal being, and his ways which are past finding out. You see, man's mind is so small, so finite, too limited to plumb the depths of God. Paul goes on to say in chapter 2, 14, but the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. It is a most basic truth, beloved, that as a result of sin, man is no longer spiritual. They are spiritually appraised, meaning they cannot see spiritual truth. He is sold under sin, and the darkness and the depravity of man's mind make them so blind to the divine excellence of Scripture. And sin not only blinds the mind of man, but sin also renders the heart of man utterly hostile to the divine truth of Scripture. Men's minds and hearts are so polluted by sin that no matter how much they try to stimulate their minds, they cannot produce the necessary faculty to arrive at a knowledge of God. This is why Paul says that as a result of sin, he has become a natural man. So no matter what spiritual truth you present to a natural man, it will always seem foolish. No matter how intellectual a person may be, how superior their wisdom is, no matter how great their mind is, man by nature can never arrive at a knowledge of God. It's much like a person being born tone deaf. No matter how much this person wants to become a singer or a musician, no matter how many instructions they have from world-class teacher, the truth is this person ain't going to be Mozart, all right? Or if you're like me at an art gallery, I cannot stand there and be amazed at what I'm looking at. For to me, it just looks like someone got a bucket of paint and threw it on a canvas and randomly brushed it all together. And that is because in order to understand art, a man must have an aesthetic sense as well as a knowledge of colors and paint. You must be musical in order to understand music. And you must have a certain artsy faculty if you are to appreciate it. You may be genius, but if you lack the sense of an art feeling, art will be completely nonsense to you. And so it is with spiritual truth. You may be an expert in Greek and know Hebrew, but you will not understand the depths of Scripture no more than a man, a blind man, appreciating Picasso, because the natural man is not filled with the Spirit of God. And so God must do something to that natural person. God must first save them by regenerating their souls by the power of the Holy Spirit. Nothing less than the radical regeneration by the Holy Spirit can produce this affinity, this affection, this discernment for the spiritual things of God. Jesus says, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Take, for example, the Lord Jesus Christ. A natural man might look at him and say, oh, he's a remarkable man, a great teacher, amazing carpenter. He speaks such pearls of wisdom. It's amazing the kind of example he is. That is as far as a natural man can go. The natural man cannot see that Jesus has two natures, that he is Jesus, the Nazarene, the carpenter, but so much more. He is the everlasting God, two natures, one person. Or take the cross of Calvary as another example. What does the natural man see there? The best he can see is the death of a martyr, the death of an honest person who prefers death over stating his innocence. A natural man, as smart as he may be, cannot see nothing more than that in the cross. He cannot see love so amazing, so divine. He cannot see that the cross is where sorrow and love flow mingle down. The natural man can only laugh at the cross. But he only ridicules it and considers the cross foolishness to him. The great Baptist preacher Charles Spurgeon wrote, "The gospel is preached in the ears of all. It only comes with power to save some. The power that is in the gospel does not lie in the eloquence of the preacher. Otherwise, men would be converters of the soul. Nor does it lie in the preacher's learning. Otherwise, it would consist of the wisdom of men." He says, "We might preach till our tongues rotted, till we should exhaust our lungs and die. But never a soul would be converted unless there were a mysterious power going with it. The Holy Ghost changing the will of man." And then he says, "Oh, sirs, we might as well preach to stone walls as preach to humanity unless the Holy Ghost be with the word to give it power to convert the soul." That is why the very Spirit who has given the Scriptures comes in his ministry, illuminates his Scripture to us, because apart from the illuminating work of the Spirit of God, we can never come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. The extent of man's fall is so great and so extensive that no man, by an exercise of his own will or understanding, can ever save himself. That is why Paul prays in Ephesians 1:18 that the eyes of our hearts may be enlightened, because only the Holy Spirit can remove the darkness of sin in our hearts and restore our spiritual faculties to receive what God has revealed by His Spirit and through His Word. Now, there's two areas of how the Spirit enlightens our eyes as we read the Scriptures that I want to touch upon. Number one is a conviction of truth. Would you turn with me to John 16? John 16, verse 8 to 11. And it says, "And He, the Spirit, when He comes, He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in Me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see Me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged." The Spirit has a ministry of conviction. He convicts the world of three things, as was said in the Gospel of John by Jesus. He brings conviction of sin. He exposes sin in our hearts, exposes a sin of unbelief. He brings about conviction of righteousness, convicts us that Christ alone is righteous, and He brings conviction of judgment, that one day there will be a day of reckoning. This is the convicting work we see in the church of Thessalonica. If you turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4, as he's writing this letter to this young church, verse 4, "Knowing, brethren, beloved by God, His choice of you, for our gospel," he says, "did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction." Paul is saying, "I didn't come to you with objective words of the testimony of Jesus only, but those words were accompanied by the power of the Spirit to bear upon your hearts that the apostolic gospel was true." Paul doesn't add any fresh information beyond the gospel, but he persuades men and women by the Holy Spirit that this gospel is true. That is how the Spirit illuminates our minds and convicts us of the truth. It's not as if he comes and he says, "I know that you don't understand the Bible, but I want to give you some personal revelation." Not at all. The illumination which is brought by the Spirit is a ministry that involves the Scriptures themselves. It isn't that we receive any new revelation. It is that our eyes are opened and our hearts are convicted to receive the revelation that God gives to us. And you remember how the Thessalonians received a message from Paul in verse 13. He constantly thanked God that when they received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the words of men, but for what it really is, the word of God. That is the Spirit's illuminating work in convicting you of the truth. We don't need a new word for the present. We don't need some new private revelation. What we need is the Spirit of God to bring a deep heart conviction to the very words that we are reading. Now, this truth is perfectly illustrated in a story about William Pitt the Younger and his friend William Wilberforce. Wilberforce was the pioneer in the movement for the abolition of slavery. He was a very mature Christian and was converted at the age of 26. He was a member of the Parliament and a friend of William Pitt the Younger, whom he had known since his university days. And William Pitt, like so many of his statesmen, were Christians only formally. And he attended church only on special occasions. But he really didn't have any understanding of spiritual things. They were great friends, and William Wilberforce was troubled over the soul of his dear friend. And so he prayed for him. He tried to get Pitt to go to hear a sermon from a noted London preacher named Richard Cecil. And Wilberforce regularly listened to him and reveled in the messages that he preached. He often asked his friend Pitt to come and listen, but he always gave some excuse. But at last, Pitt finally promised to go. And when they went, Wilberforce felt that he had never heard Richard Cecil expound God's truth in a more wonderful, spirit-filled manner. His heart was so ravished by the truth. Oh, it was like a taste of heaven to him. But he could not help wondering what his friend thought of the sermon. Eventually, as they left the service, William Pitt turned to Wilberforce and he said, "You know, Wilberforce, I did my best to concentrate with the whole of my power upon what that man was saying, but I have not the slightest idea as to what he has been talking about." Now, that story tells us that we cannot do this convicting work for ourselves. From the standpoint of sheer ability, William Pitt was superior than Wilberforce. He had a great mind and intellect, but the Word of God meant nothing to him, for he was not convicted by the Spirit. But the truth to Wilberforce meant everything. The conviction that comes from the Spirit is a hallmark of real Christianity. This is how we know someone is really saved. You know, when Philip Melanchthon was uncertain about whether some people who profess faith were genuine, Martin Luther wrote to him these words. He says, "In order to explore their individual spirit, that is, whether they are genuine or not, you should inquire whether they have experienced spiritual distress and the divine birth, death, and hell. If you should hear that all that their experiences are pleasant and quiet and devout, then don't approve them, even if they should say they were caught up to the third heaven." In other words, when we hear someone give their testimony, if there is no trace of conviction of sin, there is no misery of guilt, and a longing to have that guilt made clean, we may reasonably ask whether the experience they describe is real Christianity. And so this work of the Spirit in convicting is very important, and we need to pray that for it to happen. Understand that we cannot do its work, and if you are not a Christian here and you realize you are that natural man and you don't understand what I'm saying, you need to come to God and plead with Him. "God, open my eyes, open the eyes of my heart, that I may see my sin for what it is, and the holiness of who you are, and the remedy that God provides in us in Jesus Christ." But there's a second area that I want to speak of, the enlightening of God's truth, and it's leading in the way of truth. Go back to John 16, verse 13. John 16, 13, "When He, the Spirit, comes, He will guide you into all the truth." Now, Jesus spoke to this to his apostles who were inspired to write down the revelation of God's word. Now, for us, the Spirit is not guiding us to new revelation, but reminding us today of precisely the same truths that he first reminded the apostles. He reminded the apostles what Jesus has spoken from the Father, and now he reminds us of what he reminded the apostles. And now, at this point, we need to distinguish the ministry of the Spirit in inspiring and supervising the writing of Scripture. We believe that God breathed out the Scriptures through the Spirit, who is His breath, and that men were carried along, as 2 Peter 1:22 says, by the Spirit as they wrote and spoke. But we also believe that the Spirit drives Scripture home to our human hearts, breathing the Word into our hearts today. The technical term that theologians sometimes use are inspiration and illumination. Inspiration is what the Spirit did for the apostles and the apostolic writers of the New Testament. He breathed into them so that they wrote exactly what God intended them to write. He does not inspire us in the same way. What He does for us is illumination. He shines His light in our hearts, opens our blind eyes, and breathes His word into our hearts. And what we have been considering is one of the most important doctrines of the Christian faith. The Protestant reformers used to tell their readers that there is a double action of the Holy Spirit. There is the Spirit that is in the Word, that is the Spirit that inspired men who wrote the Scriptures. That is essential, but it is not enough. Before I know that this is God's Word and God's truth, before I can read it and discover health and food for my soul, something additional is necessary. The Spirit in the reader. The Spirit in the Word, and the Spirit in the reader. And without the Spirit in us, no one will be able to understand the meaning of God's Word and lead us into the way of the truth. The twofold operation of the Holy Spirit is absolutely essential for us to understand. This is well illustrated in Jesus' words when He said in John 10:27, "My sheep hear My voice." Now, according to Jesus, the reason His Jewish critics didn't believe His claims was because they were not among His sheep. What then defines Jesus' sheep? They hear His voice. Jesus is referring here to spiritual apprehension rather than mere physical reception of His words. The sheep are those who recognize the voice of the shepherd. And as they hear His voice, they know His true identity. It's much like the experience of receiving a phone call where we hear someone say through the phone, "It's me." Even though those words could be said by anyone, I bet that nearly every time you receive one of those "It's me" phone calls, you know immediately who the caller was. But how did you know, since the caller didn't give his name? Because you recognized the person's voice. You didn't engage in some process of deduction from various evidences that you identified in their speech. You just knew the identity of the caller. And that, in a sense, is what takes place when the Spirit bears witness to Scripture. The Bible bears all the objective marks of divine revelation, but we need new eyes and ears to recognize it as such. And it is the Spirit in the reader that enables us to hear the voice of God speaking in the Word of God. Now, perhaps no one put the double action of the Holy Spirit more eloquently and beautifully than Charles Wesley in a prayer of illumination in hymnic form. He writes, "Come, Holy Ghost, for moved by Thee, the prophets wrote and spoke. Unlock the truth, Thyself the key, unseal the sacred book." Wesley points to the Holy Spirit, who is the key to unlocking the truth of Scriptures. Now, sometimes we think that the illumination of the Spirit is, in God's Word, is making more complex, obscure passages clear. You know, you get stuck in Leviticus or someplace like that, prophecies in Isaiah, and you pray for the Spirit to give you understanding. And not that the Spirit can't do that, but the Spirit's ministry is not so much making complex truths clear as making ignored truths beautiful. That's why one of the most thrilling experiences that a Christian can go through year after year is to read the Bible and come to a familiar passage that they read before, but it speaks to them in a new and amazing manner. We are blind to it before. It's as if like we were in a stained glass window from the outside of a unit house. All we can see is darkness. But when the Spirit shines His light, it is as if we have come inside the house and we see the window in all of its colors and beauty. That's illumination. That's what happens when you grasp the Scriptures and you say, "Wow, that's what that means." But not only that, the Spirit works upon us and in us and leads us to respond with joy and adoration for an awesome, glorious God. You see, the question that you need to be asking, if the Spirit has enlightened the eyes of your heart, is that does it lead you to worship the triune God? Does it lead you to glorify Christ? Friends, that is the important work of the Spirit. Jesus even says in John 16 that after the Spirit comes to guide you into truth, He will glorify me. It's not just understanding that we're after and reading God's Word, but it's worship. It's worshiping the Father in spirit and in truth. It's responding to the loveliness of Jesus Christ with joy in our hearts. And this the Spirit can do for our souls. Let me conclude with some applicational thoughts. And there are three of these I want to quickly mention. Number one is that in our day, we need not only to recognize the utter insufficiency and worthlessness before God of our own righteousness, which is what the first couple of chapters of Romans teaches, but we also need to recognize the utter insufficiency and worthlessness in the things of God of our own wisdom, which is what the first three chapters of 1 Corinthians teaches. What we need most in this present hour and what we need to feel is the utter insufficiency of man's wisdom. This is a pressing need of our highly sophisticated technology kind of age we're living in. We are led to believe in our day of wisdom that we could simply get wisdom by downloading revelation in our minds by some heavenly app or something like that. We are impressed by the towering intellectual abilities of scholars and think, you know, if I just had that kind of mind, then I would plumb the depths of Scripture. No, to understand God's Word, beloved, we must empty ourselves utterly of our own wisdom and rest completely upon the Spirit of God to illuminate our hearts. And we do well to lay to our hearts the words of Jesus in Matthew 11:25. I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. A number of Bible students were once discussing the best methods of Bible study, and one man, who was himself a very learned and scholarly man, said, I think the best method of Bible study is the baby method. Now, this does not mean that a believer and unbeliever cannot understand the things of the Bible at all. Of course they can by linguistic competence. And this does not excuse a lazy, passive, cursory reading of Scripture. Not at all. It is necessary to be diligent in using the rules of interpretation to interpret God's Word. But the Word of God will never pour into our souls. The Word of God will never open our eyes in a way that when someone responds to obedience, unless like an infant, we utterly depend on the Spirit of God to its work of illumination. Number two, we must daily be taught by the Spirit to understand the Word. We cannot depend on the fact that the Holy Spirit taught us yesterday and that we will understand the Word today. We cannot bank on how we have learned truths of Scripture by the Spirit long ago in our earlier Christian days that we will progress in our Christian understanding today. No, each time we come into contact with the Word, that is by reading or by the preaching of it, it must be in the power and full conviction of the Holy Spirit. Friends, that the Holy Spirit once illumined our mind to grasp certain truths is not enough. The Holy Spirit must do it each and every time we are confronted with a passage of Scripture. You know, the Christian life in the Bible tells us that we start out as babes, and then we grow and mature as men and women in the knowledge of God as the Word increases. But the tragic reality is that for some of us, though we have been Christians for over 20 years, we remain as spiritual dwarfs because we have felt a sense of arrival in our Christian lives. And so when we come to the Scriptures, we find it boring and dull. We don't feel the need to be fed daily by the Word of God, and so our reading is very sparse. We've lost the taste of the thrilling experience to encounter God in the Word. Why? Because we have failed to yield ourselves in faith to our divine teacher, and we do not see the spiritual riches and treasures in God's Word. This then ought to be the daily prayer when reading God's Word. Open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. Not give me some special revelation. Don't give me any private revelation, but make this book live in me. Oh Lord, make this book alive in my soul. And third and finally, we must constantly pray for the eyes of the heart to be enlightened in order for us to know God better. Beloved, the way to know God is by passionately gazing our eyes upon Jesus Christ as he is revealed in the Scriptures. And as you read the Bible with an eye to know him, you will find yourselves captivated by him. And the more we know him, the more we will love him, and the more we will praise him, and the more we will be like him, and the more we will proceed from glory to glory. That God would reveal himself to us is staggering. That God would reveal himself by giving himself in Jesus Christ is beyond us. And that God would give himself by giving us his Spirit is incredible. And that God would reveal himself that we can have fellowship with the Father, the Son, and the Spirit is an astounding privilege. And if God has revealed himself to you and he offers this fellowship to you, are you pressing on to know the Lord? Do you count all things to be in loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ? Do you know God? Not just facts about him, but do you know him in a deep and intimate way? Knowing God is your supreme need. But may it not be forgotten today, dear friends, that unless we pray like the Apostle Paul to enlighten the eyes of our hearts, it will be impossible for us to know God. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for making yourself known to us in your Son and by your Spirit through your divine revelation. We confess how we have ignored your word. And we confess how when we do listen to your word preached or when we read it, we have not humbled ourselves and instead relied on our own abilities. How foolish of us to think that we can arrive at a knowledge of knowing you without you. How conceited of us to seek to understand your word without the key that you have provided in your Spirit. Forgive us, we pray, through the mediation of your Son. Holy Spirit, open our eyes again to those places in Scripture that promises forgiveness of sins and the cleansing of our hearts by the precious blood of the Lamb. Convict us, Spirit of God, of the priceless value of Christ Jesus our Lord, who suffered and died on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God. In the name of Jesus our Lord, we pray. Amen.